All right, we are moving through the Gospel of Matthew. We've entitled our study in Matthew, The Words of Jesus, as the most documented words of Jesus as any of the Gospels. And as we approach, again, the second half of Matthew chapter 14, I want to remind you that Jesus has made quite the claim. He's made quite a few claims, but central to all of these claims is that the kingdom has come. And not just that the kingdom has come. In Matthew 13, 41, as he was speaking on the end of the age, he said, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. So understand Jesus' claim here. Not just that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is here, but it is through me, Jesus says, that the kingdom is being ushered in. And that was hard for the crowds to hear, especially those who grew up in his hometown. I saw this young man grow up. I know his mother, Mary. I know his father, Joseph. I know his brothers and his sisters. And now he's making the claim that he is ushering in the kingdom of God. Again, that would be difficult. But he didn't just come speaking those words. He came displaying what the kingdom is like. The sick are healed. The blind are given sight. The dead are raised. With power and authority, he preached and lived. And the Pharisees, they rejected it. They hated that message. And now they're becoming more and more agitated. And now they're seeking out to kill him, to silence him, to stop the message of Christ. But others are drawn to him. And as we saw in Matthew 14, there's these crowds that just, they want to hear the words of Christ. They're drawn to him. But let's pause for a moment and understand what the crowds are hearing. When Jesus says, I am the king, I have arrived, I'm ushering in the kingdom of God, which you have heard of from the Old Testament prophets, the time is now, this is what they're hearing. We've hinted at this a little bit, but understand the crowd's perspective. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of the 5,000, which we studied last week, this is what they were thinking. This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world. The prophet. Well, what prophet? The one that Moses spoke of in Deuteronomy 18. When he said, the Lord your God will raise up to you a prophet like me. He will raise him up from your midst, from your brethren, him you shall hear. That those two words, he will raise up a prophet like me. Well, what did Moses do? He confronted and defeated the most powerful leader in the world at that time, Pharaoh. He led Israel out of slavery. He fed them in the wilderness, and he led them to the doorstep of the promised land. So this prophet, the promised Messiah, the one who God promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, I will establish the throne of his kingdom for how long? Forever. In Psalm 2, the anointed king who breaks the nations with a rod of iron. In Isaiah 9, the child born whose government shall be on his shoulders, ruling on David's throne. Isaiah 11, the branch from Jesse who shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. And what will he do? He will slay the wicked. Daniel 7, the Son of Man receiving a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve And in Ezekiel 37, David's restored kingdom, Israel gathered from exile, enemies defeated. That was the message of Ezekiel 37. So it makes sense. What are the crowds thinking right now? We're all gathered together, and here we have been given a meal from heaven. And their minds have to go to those children in Israel who had been delivered from the hands of the Egyptians. 5,000, and what does Matthew point out? 5,000 men gathered together, not including women and children. So here's the expectation. Israel will be gathered together. Their enemies will be defeated. The throne of David will be restored. Israel will rule all the nations and bring the world into an era of peace and justice and abundance. And they thought that was happening right now. But Jesus has said plainly, well, in parables, right? Hey, slow down a minute. Yes, all of those things are coming, but slow down. Let me tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like. It's like a sower. It's like the wheat in the weeds. It's like the mustard seed. It's like the leaven. It's like the hidden pearl, the hidden treasure. It's like the dragnet. This is what Jesus was explaining in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven advances not through force, but through the word of God. And the word of God received into good soil. The kingdom of heaven will grow, yes, but it will grow alongside evil for a time. And it will be small and it will seem hidden, but it grows from the inside out. And it is worth abandoning everything for, leaving our lives behind and following Christ. Dying to self. But he does say the final judgment will come. It'll come in its time, but it won't be until the wheat is ready to be harvested. Now, this may have sounded strange to the disciples, but they have seen Jesus do enough to establish his power and authority. So they are willing to follow. But again, what are the crowds thinking? The king's here. Deliverance is now. But their definition of deliverance is far different from Jesus' definition. So in the beginning of Matthew 14, what have we seen? We've seen the parables of Matthew 13 unfold in real life. There were two banquets, two feasts, if you will, and they are very different from one another. One of the feasts, if you recall, John the Baptist is present because John the Baptist, who is Jesus' cousin, he's a key figure in this movement, right? He baptized Jesus. And Jesus said that there has been no man born of a woman who is greater than John the Baptist. But the least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And John the Baptist has been arrested. That doesn't sound like a win for the kingdom of God, does it? John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, is arrested by a corrupt and perverted king, King Herod. And even John's wondering, what's going on here? Because if you'll recall, he sent messengers to Jesus, and what was the question he wanted them to ask Jesus? Are you the coming one, or should we be waiting for someone else? And Jesus' response wasn't, don't worry, I'll break you out of here. It was, tell John that the blind see and the lame walk and the lepers are cleansed, just as the prophet Isaiah foretold. Then the unthinkable happens. John the Baptist is executed, and his body is desecrated at this party. And we read this heartbreaking verse in chapter 14 that the disciples came and took away the body and buried it. Last week, I asked you to put yourself in their position, their friend, their companion. Remember, a key figure in what was happening. He's been killed for speaking the truth. Do you think that's changed the vibe of the entire movement at this point? This just became serious. The cost has become incredibly great to carry the message of the kingdom. Where were their minds at as they walked with John the Baptist's body to a tomb and laid both his body and his head in their final resting place? And then they walk to where Jesus is and explain to him what has happened. I hope we feel the weight of that. And so Jesus separates himself to pray, and the crowds press in on him still, and he is moved with compassion, and he heals the sick, and he feeds a crowd of 5,000 men with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. That's his response. And that's where we pick it up in Matthew chapter 14, verse 22. And there's a word there that helps us to feel the urgency of what Jesus is doing. Immediately after all of this, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. Immediately, Jesus made his... For some reason in my mind, I pictured trying to get the kids in the car before church. He made them get into the boat. Hey, it is time to go. We are leaving now. Why the urgency? Are we reading something into the text that isn't there? Well, we actually understand something that in the moment the disciples didn't, but Jesus did. Look at John chapter 6, verse 14. Something's brewing in the crowd. Something's happening after the 5,000 are fed. It says in John 6:14, then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Why did Jesus send his disciples across the Sea of Galilee? Why did he send the crowds away? Why did he go into the wilderness to pray again? Because he knew what was brewing in the crowds. See, Galilee, when you think of Galilee, you think of kind of a small backwater town, right? A town that's insignificant. But Galilee wasn't simply a small backwater town. They were known for being a hotbed of political uprising. The Jewish historian Josephus makes note of multiple Galilean uprisings during this time. Some historians say that Galilee was the birthplace of the Zealot movement. You guys know Simon the Zealot, right? The disciple of Jesus. The Zealots were the ones who felt like the only response to Roman rule was violent resistance. And they were justified by God's will to oppose Rome violently. So Galilee was known for a little bit of a problem for the Roman Empire. So think about this for a moment. You have the people gathered in the wilderness. They're fed by God in a miraculous way. They're making this connection with the words of Moses that could not be ignored. And if Jesus is the new Moses, then what comes next? Deliverance. Now. That means there's an empire to overthrow. We have our king, we have our commander, and we have our army, and God is on our side. It's the culmination of everything they had hoped for. And in their minds, Jesus is going to accept the title, whether he likes it or not. And word would travel, more would join them, and then Jesus would lead them on a march against Rome. And he would drive out the Roman Empire, he would free Jerusalem, and the Davidic throne would be reestablished. That was the fulfillment of Scripture in their minds. But there's an important verse. They were about to come and take him by what? Force. Is this worship? Is this submission? Is this seeing Jesus for who he is and trusting him? Or is this what is often called moral therapeutic deism? It's alive and well today. Jesus is simply a figure used to get what we want. We may even be impressed by him and who he is and the life that he leads and the power that he has, but it's the power to give me what I want when I want it. That is alive and well in the American church today. Jesus is my means to an end. And Jesus is not having that. He sends his disciples away. His disciples will not be a part of this because he knows that same crowd is the crowd who is going to call for his execution. And remember what he said, some of the seed will be sown and the roots will not go deep. They'll receive the message with joy, but when trial and tribulation comes, the sun will scorch it. That's this crowd. Oh yeah, Jesus, you're feeding us miraculously. You're bringing about this revolution that we've been waiting for. We're going to take our place of power and authority. And Jesus says, you have no idea what manner of man I am. You don't need freed from Rome. You need freed from your sin. So immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and he sent the multitudes away. And look at verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Don't skip over that. This is how the kingdom's moving forward. Jesus in communion with his Father, doing nothing outside of the will of his Father. It has been an amazingly difficult last couple of days for them. I mean, they have to be reeling, the disciples, after what has happened to John, and now they've been sent across the Sea of Galilee again. What happened the last time they were on the Sea of Galilee? A great tempest. So dangerous that they went to Jesus, who was sleeping in the bow of the boat, and they said, "We are going to perish. Don't you care? We're going to die." And so here they are again on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is interceding. He's praying. Now when evening came, he was alone there. Verse 24, but the boat now was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Meaning they were going one way, and the wind was blowing the other way. Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them. Now, the fourth watch, the Romans divided the evening into 4 3-hour periods. So you would take the first watch, someone else would take the second watch. The fourth watch was the last watch, and it was between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. That means the disciples had been rowing for how long? All night. This should have been a simple trip, this wasn't. They were fighting. And they would have been exhausted. It's early in the morning now. They are completely spent. It is the fourth watch of the night, and Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. That term "cried out," you know what it is, right? Some of you women, your husbands like to scare you. Any of you ladies have husbands that just find great joy in scaring you? Some of you wives do that to your husbands because they scream higher than you scream sometimes. That's literally what that means in the Greek. It's visceral. They express their fear. They're screaming. They cried out in fear. They thought it was a ghost. Remember, they believed. Again, what did the sea represent in Scripture? You guys have heard this as we went through the book of Revelation. We've talked about it in Psalms, in Proverbs. What did the sea represent? Chaos and confusion and death. It's symbolic of the world. Jesus has made mention of that when he told the parable of the dragnet. The net's going to catch out of the sea fish, and those fish will be separated one day on the day of judgment. He also tells the disciples, "I will make you fishers of men." In Revelation, the beast comes from the sea. And in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no sea. Because the sea represents chaos. A world out of control, which we know that God is in control, but sometimes the world feels out of control. And there was a common belief that the ghosts of the dead who had drowned in the sea haunted that sea. So in their mind, it is a ghost. But immediately, there's that word again. Immediately, Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer." And they cried out, "Be of good cheer. It is what? It is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was what? He was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, "Truly you are the Son of God." What is Jesus doing here? Did Jesus not know how long they were struggling for? They were struggling all night long. We learned from another gospel that Jesus saw them. He saw them struggling in Mark 6:48. This is from the CSB. "He saw them straining at the oars because the wind was against them. Very early in the morning, he came toward them, walking on the sea, and wanted to pass by them." Have you ever gotten hung up on that? What is Jesus doing here? This is strange. Jesus sees them struggling, waits until morning, and then wants to prove how easy it is for him to walk across and wants to pass by them and look back and say, "I'm faster than you." Is that what he's doing? Is it like the one who Jesus loved beat Peter to the tomb? Is it that kind of boasting? Of course not. But why would Jesus pass them by? in Job 9, verse 11. Job writes, "He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. He goes by me, I do not see him. He moves past, and I do not perceive him." Job's describing God as the one who walks on the sea and the one who passes by and cannot be perceived. Is that not what the disciples are experiencing here? You may say, that's kind of a stretch. Exodus 33 and 34, you guys know this passage. Moses has just dealt with an idolatrous people. He was receiving the law of God, but when he returned to the Israelites, what did he find them doing? Don't say it out loud. I'll say it. They were having a terrible party. And Moses is discouraged. The tablets were destroyed. And he goes back up to Mount Sinai, and he makes a request of God. You guys remember what he asked? "God, show me your glory. I want to see you. God, show me your glory." And in Exodus 34, God says, "I will make all my goodness," and there's a term there, "pass before you." And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, which is what the disciples and the crowds had access to, if you didn't speak Hebrew, you spoke Greek. And that term "passed by" is exactly what we read in Matthew 14. God passes by Moses as Moses is hidden in the cleft of the rock on Mount Sinai. And that's not the only time that happened on Mount Sinai. In 1 Kings chapter 19, Elijah, who has been wandering for 40 days and 40 nights and then goes up to Mount Sinai, he's depressed, he's discouraged, he's frustrated because God has just shown the people of Israel his power plainly, and what was Jezebel's response? Kill the messenger. And so he just wants to die. At this point, Elijah's done. God ministers to him through angels, and he ends up, after 40 days of wandering, on Mount Sinai, and guess what? Behold, the Lord passed by. Not in the thunder, not in the whirlwind, but in what? A still, small voice. Same exact phrase in the Greek there. What is Jesus doing? To those who have, more will be given. On the sea during the storm, when they thought they were going to die and Jesus was in the boat sleeping, when he woke up, what did he say? "Why don't you have no faith?" But now we see him telling Peter, "Oh, you have little faith." You know what we call that? We call that progress. Because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, and the Sea of Galilee is one of his favorite classrooms for the disciples. You need to understand who I am. With everything that has happened to you, and your expectation may be that of the crowds, that I'm going to establish my kingdom here and now by force, you need to understand I am in control and we are doing this my way. And it's the right way. In all of these instances, in Job 9, in Exodus 33 and 34, in 1 Kings 19, God is making himself known to men. Because he's a good God. And that's not required of him. He doesn't owe us anything, but he desires to make himself known, and that is exactly what Jesus, God in the flesh, is doing right here for the disciples. He passes them out by. They do not perceive him. They are fearful. They cry out. But Jesus says immediately, "Be of good cheer." We often hear that and it's like, oh, put a smile on your face. hey, calm down. Turn that frown upside down. That's not what Jesus is saying. Be of good cheer is an invitation out of their fear . It is a call for them to come out of their present distress and focus on Him. Literally, it means take courage, take heart, have confidence. He said this to the paralytic. He said it to the woman with internal bleeding. It is an invitation. It's not just, hey, pep up, put a smile on your face. This is rooted in who He is. It's an invitation to see Him for who He is and an invitation to come out of the fear because Jesus is present. And it's all rooted in this statement. We translate it, it is I. But do you know what it says in the Greek? I am. Be of good cheer. I am. Before He even gets into the boat, before He calms the storm, before He deals with any of the circumstances, He stands before them and He says, be of good courage. I am. Remember, Moses asked God, when God told him, you're going to be my mouthpiece, he asked, well, when the people of Israel ask me who has sent me, what am I supposed to tell them? He says, this is what you'll tell the children of Israel. I am has sent you. Throughout Isaiah 43 and 48, I am is used over and over again. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I am the first. I am the last. Besides me there is no God. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. If there's anyone that tells you in the Bible Jesus never claims to be God, they have not studied their Bible. That is exactly what Jesus is teaching His disciples. He is giving them a clearer picture of who He is. And as He makes Himself known, their faith grows. God in the flesh. Now think about this for a moment. What's the picture we have now? We have God in the flesh standing above the chaos and the confusion of this world. Again, in light of everything that has happened until this moment, all the stress and anxiety and worry that exists within the disciples, and now they're exhausted on top of it. And here's what they're seeing in front of them. God in the flesh, standing above the chaos and the confusion of the world, saying, I am. Come out. Come to me. And Peter catches on to this, doesn't he? Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. Lord, if it is really you, tell me to come to you. And Jesus said, of course, come. I don't know exactly what's going through his mind, Peter's mind. And maybe it stung a little bit the last time they were on the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus says, how is it that you still have no faith? And Peter said, not this time. If that's you, Jesus, tell me to come. And Jesus said, come. And for but a moment, what was Peter doing? He was standing on the sea. But when he saw the wind and the waves, he was afraid and he began to sink. That is one of the best summaries of the Christian life and the Christian walk and the Christian struggle I think I have ever read. We're following Jesus. We're doing our best to do what he's called us to do, taking his lead, fighting against this constant resistance that we call the world and our flesh and the devil, opposing winds to where God is taking us, and we're trying to move forward, and sometimes we're just completely exhausted. And we see Jesus, and he stands above all of it. He's not moved by the chaos and confusion. And we want that. We want what Jesus has. And Jesus promised, my peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Lord, how do I live that life? Lord, how do I get to the place that Stephen was? And even when he's being stoned, he has your heart and says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How do I get to that place? God, I'm exhausted. And you look to Jesus, and he's our example. And for a moment, you walk out to him, and you feel like, hey, things are out of control, but Lord, you've given me a peace. Lord, if I keep my eyes fixed on you, despite what's going on in my life right now, I feel like I have a confidence. Not because you've changed the circumstances, but because of who you are. But then where do our eyes go? When I was doing my dad's service, Ben was sharing. And I had just, within 2 weeks, was a life-threatening emergency. Shared with many of you, I had massive blood clots in my lungs. And those were removed. And I knew, I was confident, I wanted to do my dad's service. And so we had started and things were feeling good. And I knew that it was something God had called me to. So I could be confident in that. And so Ben came up and he was sharing and I was sitting there and my Apple Watch goes off. And I look down and it says, warning, your heart rate is too high for being seated for 10 minutes. And then in that moment, do I believe my watch? Or do I believe what God's telling me to do? There's so much that distracts us and tries to sow fear. And I'm not saying that we be unwise with our health. I'm just saying, who do we believe? Do we believe our circumstances, the wind, the waves? Or do we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who stands above it all? Because that's where peace is found, in the person of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is building their faith, and he's doing that by making himself known. That he is God. He is the King. He is control, despite what everything might say, despite the fact that John the Baptist is now dead, and that doesn't feel like the kingdom moving forward, but in fact, the blood of John is going to feed the early church. And you might say, that sounds odd, but isn't that what Scripture says? The blood of the martyrs. That has been what has spread the gospel more than any other thing in human history. When Peter looks at the things of this world and the waves and the wind, he cries, Lord, save me. So when we are sinking, does the Lord look at us and say, man, I told you to trust me? Immediately he reaches down and he takes Peter. Lord, save me. And Jesus does exactly that. And then this phrase, it sounds harsh, but it's incredibly pastoral. It's incredibly kind. He says, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Essentially, Jesus is saying, you had it. Do you see what you did there? you let doubt creep in. This is a teaching moment. Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen in Peter's life. It wasn't a test for Jesus to find out what was in Peter's heart. This is to reveal to Peter, hey, I have a lesson for you. Do you see what just happened? You trusted me, but then you got your eyes off of me. Learn from this. And this is our constant battle. Eyes on Jesus or eyes on our circumstances. Listen to what Paul writes in Colossians 3, verse 1. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting on the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Set your minds on things above. Your life is hidden in Christ. You know what happened when my watch went off? My heart rate went even higher. That doesn't help. And that's, for me, it's such a picture of our spiritual walk. Focusing on the wind and the waves and the chaos and the confusion. And guys, we get a steady stream of it. We have to make an effort to cut that noise off and set our eyes on Jesus. Because do you see what you see what's going on with Peter? Progress. He's maturing. All the disciples, even the ones that, all the rest of them that didn't get out of the boat, they are still maturing. Their faith is growing. Jesus is teaching them, and then through experience, he's revealing who he is, and these are really difficult lessons, but here's the thing. The chaos on these nights, on the Sea of Galilee, everything that they've experienced, they are nothing compared to what the disciples will go through once Christ is crucified and he's resurrected and he ascends to heaven and he sends his Holy Spirit. Things are going to get really difficult. Not only on the day that Jesus is crucified, but as they carry out this message of the gospel to a hostile world. And listen to what Jesus says in John 16, 31. Jesus said to them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone." What is he speaking of? The night of his crucifixion. You are all going to scatter. You're going to leave me alone. But I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. I know what you're going to do, Jesus said. But let me remind, this is the encouragement. He's not just bragging, well, I'm not alone because the Father is with me. He's encouraging them. You're going to feel alone. You're going to feel abandoned. When you see me in chains, beaten and bloodied, where I am unrecognizable as a man, and that crown of thorns is pressed down onto my head, and then I'm taken to a tree, and my wrists and my feet are nailed into that tree, you are going to feel alone, and you are going to feel like the enemy has won. But let me remind you, I'm not alone. My Father is with me. And I'm telling you this so that in me you may have peace. And here it is. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And is that not visually what Jesus was showing them on the Sea of Galilee? I've overcome the world. I've silenced the wind and the waves. I stand over them. And what was the disciples' response to all of this? The crowds, they saw the power of Jesus. They were fed by him. And they said, let's seize him and get what we want. The disciples, they see the power of Jesus. And they say, when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. The crowds wanted to control him. The disciples worshiped him. And that may sound super spiritual, but what does that mean? That means they yielded their will to that of Christ's. That's true worship. They bended their knee. They acknowledged his authority. They trusted in him. They weren't simply impressed by Jesus and then wanted to use him to get what they wanted. Their response was actually the only reasonable response to seeing God in the flesh. You are the king. This is your kingdom. Not my will, but your will be done. That is the only reasonable response to the person of Jesus Christ. And we live in a world that wants to manipulate him and use him to get what we want. And Jesus won't have that. He offers us so much more because what we want is filthy rags. What he wants to give us is true deliverance, true freedom, life, and life abundantly.